Well, brothers and sisters, we come to an interesting section of the Word again, and I suggest you have your Bible marking pens out, because we may be considering things that you've not considered before concerning details of the kingdom, and you might want to mark alongside verses, and we go back into Chronicles and Kings, aspects which really tell us all about the kingdom of God. One of the things I've found in the study of the temple is that I can find out what it might be like in the kingdom by having a look at the kingdom in the past. By having a look at what Solomon's kingdom was like, I find that we get indications of what the future kingdom will be like. I well remember on one occasion attending a meeting in Melbourne when I hadn't been in the truth very long and I was as keen as mustard. And the subject was the kingdom of God. And it was a combined fraternal, and one of the notable brethren in Melbourne was going to speak on the subject. And I was young in the truth, and I went along there all ready to learn more about the kingdom of God. And I was actually absolutely floored when the opening words of the brother was, "Well, we don't know very much about the kingdom of God. We're not told much in the Bible." And I felt like a balloon that had been pricked with a pin. I'd come along eager to learn about the kingdom, and the first thing I was told was, "We're not told much about it." Well, it has not been my experience in life that that is the case. There is so much about the kingdom of God that we can still discover, that we are always there encouraged to look and search. And I've found a great deal about the kingdom by looking at the kingdom in the past, because we know it will be based upon that in the future, and that will give us a key as to what the kingdom will really be like. Now, the thrones of judgment that there will be in the kingdom, of course, are based upon the thrones that were in the past. There were thrones in Solomon's kingdom, and it was quite detailed, the various personalities that were there judging over the nation. Now, in Psalm 122 and verses 1 to 5 and 6, 9 actually, but 1 to 5 that we've read, we have these thrones of Zion. Now, we're going to look at this, but as is our custom, we'll start the class by looking at a tricky objection. This is tricky objection number 8. And it is said by some who don't know any better, the area of the tribal inheritance given in Ezekiel 47 verse 13 is different to the area given in Genesis 15 and verse 18. In Ezekiel, it's given from Damascus to the Dead Sea, it is said, and in Genesis, it is given from the Nile to the Euphrates. Therefore, the question is raised by some brethren, does not this indicate a different time period? Is not Ezekiel talking about a different time in the world's history to what the promises to Abraham were in Genesis? In answer to this, we would say no. It's not talking about a different time period. The description of Ezekiel 47 must be seen to fit in and alongside of Genesis 15, and it does. The Ezekiel prophecy must also refer to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because one, the Ezekiel prophecy that we've spent the last few years studying follows chapters 37 to 39. And we know that has to do with Armageddon. So that's the first reason that the temple prophecy must be referring to the same period as the promises to Abraham, the kingdom of God. Because the temple prophecy follows those chapters in Ezekiel which speak of Armageddon, chapters 37, 38 and 39, which speak of the rise of Israel, the crushing of Israel by Russia, and then the crushing of Russia. And this is the Battle of Armageddon, and then following that is the temple prophecy. So it obviously is in the same time period. Now, the second reason that the temple prophecy must refer also to the same time as the return of Christ is seen in Ezekiel 47, verse 14, if we turn to that, in the margin. Ezekiel 47 and 14 in the margin. Tucked away in the margin there is a small thing, but a very important thing. And it's another clue to the time period. Ezekiel 47:14. And ye shall inherit it. Now this is the cantons of the tribes. Ye shall inherit it, one as well as another. In other words, they're all going to have equal width cantons. Concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for an inheritance. Now, where it says I lifted up mine hand, you'll notice a little number 9. And across in the margin it says, swore. Now this was the oath to Abraham. When God lifted up his hand to promise to the fathers, he was promising to Abraham. So there we have that tiny clue, but important, that this prophecy has to do with the promises to Abraham, when God has lifted up his hand and swore to Abraham, I swore to thy fathers. So the period is obviously the same period in Ezekiel here as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Another reason why it must be the same time period is in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43 and verse 9, we see here that Israel are a changed, refined nation, and that's why it refers to the time of Christ's return. Verse 9 of chapter 43. Now let them put away their whoredom and their carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Now here is the time when they put away their whoredoms, and God dwells in the midst of them forever. So obviously it's the kingdom period, because God will never dwell in the midst of them forever until the kingdom. And they will never put away their whoredoms till the kingdom. So it must be the kingdom period. So in conclusion then, this eastern boundary that causes people so much trouble in Ezekiel 47, which appears to go from Damascus to the Dead Sea, and it appears to be like a short area of territory, this eastern boundary is not really in close at all. But it must be considered to run along the Euphrates. And all the way along the Euphrates it goes until it reaches the Persian Gulf. And if we understand the eastern boundary of the temple prophecy to run along the Euphrates River in this way, then Scripture will agree with Scripture. The promises to Abraham will agree with what's in Ezekiel. And we have a harmony. Right, now we come to the thrones of judgment. Now the point is, in these verses here, these verses, we're actually in Psalm 122 now, which was read to us tonight, and we want to look at the thrones of judgment. Now we say that this must be future here, this particular section, because David didn't have a temple to enter as described here. David is the one who's speaking in Psalm 122, and he speaks of a temple that he would like to enter, as you probably notice as we read. In verse 1, David says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Now, they didn't have a house of Yahweh. David didn't build the temple. Solomon built it. So how could David say, I was glad when they said, let's go up to the temple? It must be future, because David didn't have a temple. In verse 4, we read of the tribes of Yahweh. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, the tribes of Yahweh, under the testimony of Israel. Now, the nations here are admitted to his family. Many nations, we know in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11, that many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Rex. So therefore we say that the tribes of Yahweh here would primarily refer to the 10 tribes of Israel, but it would also be a reference to all tribes when they are brought into the hope of Israel and joined amongst the tribes. So those tribes are understood in that sense in verse 4 of Psalm 122. Now, we also read in that verse of the testimony of Israel. What is the testimony of Israel? The testimony of Israel was the commandment to go up to keep the feast at the temple 3 times a year. Remember, Israel had to go up 3 times a year to keep certain feasts, and that was called the testimony of Israel, as we can see in such places as Exodus 23 and verse 17. But we will have a look. Exodus 23 and 17 speaks of the testimony of Israel and going up, but let's have a look at 2 Kings 3. Now put a bookmark or something in Psalm 122 so that we can flip back to it, and we'll go to 2 Kings 23 and have a look at the usage of this word testimony. Now I wonder sometimes if you ask, you know, one different ones, what is the testimony of Israel, whether they could answer it off the cuff. I must admit I tend to forget at times what it means, but the testimony of Israel means nothing more nor less than going up to keep the feasts of Israel at the temple. And this is interesting in the light of this Psalm 122, which speaks of the future nations doing it, keeping the testimony of Israel. Psalm 2 Kings 23, verse 3, where we read, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, with all their heart and soul to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Now, here we have this keeping of the covenant and keeping the testimonies and statutes. Now, This is what they did, but I will read Exodus 23 and 17 because this is the actual commandment. Exodus 23 and 17. 3 times in the year all thy male shall appear before Yahweh. So there we have it in Exodus 23 and 17. 3 times a year all the males will go up. Now the females were encouraged to go, and so were the children. The families were encouraged to go, but the males were expected to go. And that's the way it'll be in the kingdom. All the men in the world will be expected to go up to Ezekiel's temple. All the women in the world will be encouraged to go. And all the children will be encouraged to go. But obviously not everyone can go. But the men will go in the world up to keep the feast of the temple, and the women will go where possible. And the whole families will be encouraged to go as they did in Israel. 3 times in the year it was in Israel, and that was keeping the testimony. Now, back in Psalm 122 and verse 3. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now, this compact together simply speaks of unity of mind in the truth. And we think of this word compact is the Hebrew word kevah, and it has been translated fellowship in Psalm 94 and verse 20. So if you're marking your Bibles, the word compact there for Jerusalem has been translated fellowship in Psalm 94 and 20. Now that's interesting. If Jerusalem is compacted together, and it's got a context of the future, it's speaking of the fellowship, the oneness of mind, complete oneness of fellowship in the future, because that's what that word means. Right, now the thrones of the house of David, there are set thrones of David. Now, this word thrones here is the Hebrew word kisei, K-I-S-S-E, and it means with a canopy over the top. It comes from a root word to conceal, which is rather interesting. Jusenius tells us it means to conceal. So therefore, Rob, could you get ready plate 9? Because plate 9 will show us how that this verse 5 of Psalm 122 does have a fulfillment in Ezekiel's temple. The canopy and the concealment. And plate 9 will show us that. And in a moment we're going to mention something that Jusenius also mentions, but he can't explain it, and we can, being Christadelphians, which is rather interesting. We can outdo the Hebrew scholars. Though we're not as scholarly as Jusenius, we can outdo him because we have the gospel. He doesn't. Now there's two. Jusenius says that this word thrones here means canopied and concealed. Now, here, firstly, is the concealment. Now here would be the place where the thrones of the saints would be. As this is a cross section of the inner temple. It's the circular building, and if you take the roof off the circular building and look in as a bird's eye view and down through there, there the steps on your right on plate 9. One enters through those steps, you can see them quite clearly. You come up through the steps, come through the place that is left, come through the doors, which are actually swinging doors, come through these pillared halls and these great tiered, golden-covered ribwork that goes right up as you go through these wonderful pillared halls. You come to this gateway here, and then one goes through that there, and the sacrifice is presented on this table. This round table, which goes 3 miles round the circle, a golden table, and the sacrifices are put upon that table on golden floats, and they're conveyed eventually up onto the altar. But the saints are meeting the Levite priests at this table. On your left, the saints would be, and on the right of that table would be the mortals. And this is the dividing line between holy and most holy. So the nations would approach to this point, the Levites would approach to the table, and the saints would be on the other side of the table. But the saints would be concealed, because the word kisei means concealed, Jusenius tells us. And the saints would be back in here, right back in the inner recesses of these golden-covered hallways, so that each one would contain one of the saints. One of the saints would be sitting on a throne in these concealed areas right back where the peoples couldn't see them. The people could not actually see right back into the recesses here, But what they would see is when the saints show forth their glory and shine with glory, it would reflect across the golden walls and shine out here, and the people would bow in reverence as they see that, like Cain and Abel bowing at the Garden of Eden when the Shekinah glory shone forth. So here are the concealed places where the saints will sit, hundreds and hundreds of them all the way around the circle. But not only are they concealed, Jusenius says the word also means canopied. The word thrones here in Psalm 122, Jusenius says it means canopied. So could we have plate 10, please, Rob? And this will show us the canopy. Here is the concealment. Now we'll have a look at the canopy. Now, here is a cross-section of that same circular building. A person would come up the steps here, on your right. He would climb the steps between the cherubim, the lion cherubim, through these halls and look right up and see this wonderful rib work covered with gold and come to this point here. And then the saints would be sitting back here in these recesses between the sculpted cherubim. The actual saints would sit in these recesses. Now here appears to be the canopy. There is a floor above where the saints' thrones will be, and there would be some sort of canopy there, it would seem, in order to fulfill Psalm 122, the canopied thrones. And this is where the canopy would be. Right, if we could have the lights on again, there is more we can glean from this particular psalm. Now, thrones here in verse 5 of Psalm 122, Jusenius, of course, was that great Hebrew scholar that Brother Thomas was gained so much help from in understanding the Hebrew, and we all have since his day. Jusenius translates verse 5 this way: "For there they," the judges, "sit on for judging." That's what Jusenius says that means in verse 5. Set thrones for judgment means, "For there they," the judges, "sit on them for judging." Also, Jusenius says that it means to remain, to abide. Now, if this throne here means to remain or abide, our mind flashes to Christ's words. Remember what Jesus said? "In my Father's house are many mansions," or "many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you." So Jesus promises us abiding places in the temple, and in Psalm 122, that's what it means. Thrones mean abiding places, according to the scholar Jusenius. So again, it's a marvellous fit. Now, another thing that Jusenius tells us is this. He said that it also represents the full moon, and he can't understand why. In his Hebrew lexicon, he says, "This word for thrones means the full moon, but I cannot see why," he says, in the etymology of the language. Now, this is where we can see more than Jusenius, because we are not Hebrew scholars, but we know the gospel. And because we know the gospel, we can see why it stands for the full moon. Let us turn to Psalm 81. Keep a bookmark in Psalm 122. We'll turn to Psalm 81. Now, it's a wonderful privilege to have the gospel. You get a man like Jusenius, who is of the learned, amongst the learned of the learned, and yet he strikes something he can't understand. We come along, simple folk, with the gospel, and we can explain it. Psalm 81 and verse 3. "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day." Now there, that word "appointed" there, here we have a reference here to the full moon. It is the new moon, and the appointed there is the full moon in the context. It's blowing the trumpet in the new moon and the full moon. But it's the same word here, a kindred word to thrones, in verse 5 of Psalm 122. So Jusenius is quite right in saying it stands for the full moon, because here in the context, here it is. You've got the new moon and you've got the full moon. But it's the same word as thrones here, and so it means full moon. And he's puzzled as to why. Well, we know why, because we know that the ecclesia is represented by the full moon in the scripture. Just as the sun represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ecclesia reflects the light of Jesus Christ as the moon, we know that the moon represents the ecclesia and Christ represents the sun. Now, it's appropriate then that the thrones in Psalm 122 would represent the full moon, because if ever the moon was full, it's in the kingdom. Here we have all the saints in fullness of glory, like a full moon, like one of these lights that Rob has here. If we imagine that as a full moon, it's reflecting all the light of the sun at any one time. And isn't that the kingdom? Here's Christ in the temple, and here are we there, and all of the saints are there, fully reflecting Christ. So it's a full moon. The moon stands for the priesthood, the sun stands for Christ. So therefore, it's the fullness of the priesthood, the new priesthood after Melchizedek, that's ourselves. And that word thrones then is appropriate for the saints, because we are the moon then in its fullness, reflecting Christ's glory. Jusenius can't understand that point, but we, because we are privileged to have the gospel, can. Now, Christ has the throne of David, we know. We don't need to look it up. Luke 1:32 promised at his birth he would have the throne of David. Are we justified in suggesting that the throne of David is not one but many thrones? Well, we are. The throne of David is not just one. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven to sit upon the throne of his father David, it's not one throne, it's a multitude of thrones. Well, we are justified in saying that because in Matthew's gospel record, chapter 19 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging over the 12 tribes of Israel." And so therefore, there's not just one throne, but there are 12 thrones. But there's more than 12 thrones. There are 12,000 times thrones, because we see if we did too turn up to Revelation chapter 3. Let's turn up this one. The throne of his father David isn't just one throne. It's many, many thrones. It's a multitudinous throne. Revelation 3 and verse 21. "To him that overcometh," now that's all the saints, "to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Now, how could we all sit on the same throne as Jesus? How could you have a million people sitting on the one little 2 square feet? Obviously you couldn't. So in the sense of a multitudinous throne. But Jesus said to him that overcometh, and we know there's going to be so many that overcome that you can't number them all. So all that great number are going to sit with Jesus in his throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So therefore, it's a multitudinous throne, is the throne of David. And it'll be in the kingdom, it'll be in the temple, and they'll be all the way around that circle. And at some stage of the year, we'll go up and sit there. Different saints, I believe, will sit there at different times of the year, and they'll go back to their own countries, back to Australia for other parts of the year, but we'll go up and have our turn to sit there on those thrones and judge not only over the 12 tribes, but over all the world. As Jesus said in Revelation 3, he will sit with me in my throne. Now, there will be many co-rulers required to help the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we've got 400 spaces around that temple, 22 feet wide. We saw them on the chart there, those narrow areas, recessed areas where the saints will sit. They're 22 feet wide, they're all around the temple, and there'll be possibly 800 of them. If the saints are going to have a throne either side of the porch posts, there'll be 800 all the way around that circle, in which case they would be 6 feet wide. They would be quite narrow areas going right back 6 feet wide, and there would be a saint on each one of those. Now, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, we pick up another interesting thing here in this context concerning the Levites. Now, we know that the Levites will be in the kingdom, and we know that they will be in great abundance. There are scriptures which tell us of the great numbers of the Levites that will be there, that you cannot number the numbers for the greatness of them. But in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8, we read these words, "And of Levi," here's the Levites, "let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One." Now this is interesting. Remember what the Urim and the Thummim were. The Urim and the Thummim were those lights and reflections that they saw when they went in before the high priest went in with a breastplate. And when God answered the people, the lights and reflections were the Urim and the Thummim. Now, if the high priest went in with a breastplate and it reflected the glory of God, then that was an answer, that God was answering the people by this flashing of glory out of the priest's breastplate. That's the Urim and the Thummim. Now, in Deuteronomy, it's tucked away here, and I wonder what the Jews think of this. "And Levi, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One." Now, that's the Messiah. So what it's telling the Jews is that in the future the Levites will have the Messiah as their shining breastplate. Now, this must be the multitudinous Christ. It's not only Jesus, but it's all Jesus' brethren. So Deuteronomy 33 and 8 is telling us that in future Levi will get an answer from God by Urim and Thummim from the Messiah. But it's the multitudinous Christ. Now, this is being fulfilled in the temple. When the people get, when the Levites, remember when Rob showed that slide and the Levites came up to that table and they couldn't go, and on one side of the table was the Levites, the other side of the table was the saints. Now that's when the Levites will have their Urim and Thummim. That's when the Levites will have their Urim and Thummim when the saints show forth their glory. Now, how can anyone deny that this must be so? In the past, the high priest went in, and if God answered, the breastplate shone with the light from the Shekinah glory under the cherubim. That was God's answer. In the future, the Levite will go up into the temple, he'll go right up to the table, and if the saints, on behalf of God, are going to answer, they'll glow with glory, and it'll flash along those golden walls, and the glory will shine out. And it won't be a breastplate shining, but it'll be the saints' own glory shining out through those corridors. So as it was in the past, God answered by flashing glory. In the future, God will answer by flashing glory. And that's all in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8. And how many people in all the world understand that verse? If you went right round this world, how many people, even amongst Christadelphians, if you went to the thousands in all the world and asked them, what is that verse 8 telling you? Other than Dr. Thomas and those who have studied him, who could tell you that that is the saints shining in glory in Ezekiel's temple? It's a marvellous truth that we've got there, and so little known. Well, these thrones will be there to invite the approach of flesh. They're not there to frighten people away, they're there to invite them. Let's go and have a look at 1 Kings to prove this point. Yes, it's a marvellous thing in all the world. These things are not understood, and they're here in the Bible, and the information's there. People say you don't know much about the kingdom, and yet there's that much information about the kingdom that it's all tucked away in there, but has to be searched for, not on a plate. You can't go up there and pick it off a plate like having peanuts off a plate. You've got to get in and delve, or listen to someone else who has done the delving. That's the only way it can be found. You don't do it just by doing the daily readings. You won't find these things just doing the daily readings. You've got to delve into it, or take advantage of someone else who's done the delving. First King, and Brother Thomas, of course, has given us such a wonderful lead in all this. All of his delving is the reason that we can learn these things. Because Brother Henry Sully built upon Brother Robert Roberts and Dr. Thomas, and we build upon them. 1 Kings 10, verses 18. Moreover, the king made an ivory throne, a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with the best gold. And the throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. And the 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side upon the six steps, and there was not the like made in any kingdom. Now here is a wonderful throne, Solomon's throne. It's got 12 lions, one each, six along one side and six along the other side. And Solomon sat there on a white throne. White stands for righteousness. Made out of elephant's tusks. Made out of elephant's tusks. White ivory. Must have been resplendent. And it stood for righteousness. And here was this white righteous king on a white righteous throne with 12 lions. And it stood of the hope of Israel and divine government, number 12. And it spoke of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that would come. Now the throne and its footstool. Thrones had footstools, and they were always higher than a chair. It needed a footstool. A chair doesn't need a footstool. You can get up into a chair and sit onto a chair without any problem. But if you go to a king's throne, you'll find that it needs elevation to get up there. You need a step to get up there. And then when you're up there, you can't have the king dangling his feet in air. He has to put them on a stool. So that you climb up on the stool to the throne, and then you put your feet on that particular stool. Now, this had its analogy, of course, in Solomon's temple. Now, if we turn to Psalm 99 and verse 5, we will find that those who do homage to the God of heaven bow at the footstool. Psalm 99 and verse 5. Exalt ye Yahweh, our God, and worship at his footstool. Now, it's just after the analogy of Solomon that you come up, and if you were doing obeisance to Solomon, you wouldn't go further than the footstool. You're a person of the nation, and you're less in honour and status than Solomon, so you'd walk up to Solomon, you would bow, and you would touch the footstool. Similarly, we do this before our Heavenly Father, in a sense, worshipping at his footstool. Now, the question we ask are the thrones in Ezekiel's temple God's footstool? And they are. Each of those thrones there are the footstool of God in the kingdom to come. If we go back to 1 Chronicles 28, we can see some more information on this. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. And we will find here in this particular chapter that the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool with its cherubim, all these things are one and the same. 1 Chronicles 28 and 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear ye, my brethren and my people, as for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. Now there's the ark. There's the ark with a cherubim over it. And for the footstool of our God. Now this is telling us that the ark. Now what we notice here as we go through is, in verse 6, Moses and Aaron among the priests, Samuel among them that call upon the name, they called upon Yahweh and he answered them. Now notice this interesting thing. Moses and Aaron, of course, were brothers, weren't they? Nothing surprising about finding them calling upon the name of Yahweh together. But Samuel didn't live till centuries later. Now how can you have Moses and Aaron and Samuel, who lived centuries apart, all calling upon the name of Yahweh together? What it's telling us is its future. Because Moses will rise from the dead, Aaron will rise from the dead, Samuel will rise from the dead, and all three together will call upon the name of Yahweh, and they called upon Yahweh and he answered them. So what we're going to see in the kingdom is Moses, Aaron and Samuel all alive at the one time, calling upon the name of Yahweh. They're contemporaries, calling upon the Yahweh name. The other thing is too, let nobody say that Yahweh name is all past and finished, because they're going to call upon the Yahweh name in the future. So these beautiful things come out of that verse. Now, verse 9 in this psalm, what do? They worship at the holy hill. Exalt Yahweh our God, worship at his holy hill, for Yahweh our God is holy. And that holy hill is Zion, with a temple upon it. Now, they're gathered at the footstool, and we can imagine in our mind's eye all the nations and the representatives going up one at a time to with their offerings at these thrones upon which the saint sits. Now, footstool is the Hebrew word hadam regal. Hadam regal. It means stool of the foot. Footstool, stool of the foot. By implication, it means a step. As we said, we quoted Solomon's throne. It was a step up to the throne. But the fact that it's a step seems to imply into us an invitation to the nations. Why should God call? We know he calls the saints by various names. But why should the footstool be one of those names? And it seems to imply an invitation to come up. The idea of the footstool was to help you to get up onto the throne. It wasn't to hold you back. It's not like an iron bar and like prison bars to keep you back. It's something to invite you up. The footstool is there to invite and help up to the throne. So therefore the saints, if they're the footstool, are inviting the nations to come up. God is trying to coax them to come up. And that's the idea of the footstool. And therefore, it's called Hadam Regal, the stool of the foot, by implication, a step, inviting the nations to step up. And what are they being invited to step up to? Immortality. Now, this is interesting because there were six steps to Solomon's throne. Now, six is a number of flesh. And here were six steps up to Solomon's throne and then the footstool. Now, this seems to tell us, and Solomon's throne spoke of the kingdom age, that the nations were being invited, who stand for the flesh, number six, up to the throne of the greater than Solomon. Now, the step between the ground and the throne is the footstool. You've got, normally, even though there are steps up to Solomon's throne, and until you get to the footstool, you're still virtually at earthy or ground level, and you step up to the divine, into the throne. So the footstool, what I'm saying is the gap, the go-between, between the ground level and the throne. Similarly, the saints are the go-between, between the earth and the heaven. We are the mediators of the age to come. We are priests, mediators between the people and God. So when all the saints are seen there, they are truly a step up from mortality to immortality, inviting the nations up to become immortals like the saints are. They're the go-betweens between the people and God, the priests of the age to come, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, having said these things, let's go back to the temple prophecy, Ezekiel 43, because the footstool is mentioned in the temple prophecy. We've been talking a lot about footstools, but it's actually mentioned in the temple prophecy, Ezekiel 43, verse 7. He said unto me, Son of Man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet. Now here is the footstool. The place of the soles of Solomon's feet was the footstool. The place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now, of course it's not literal soles of the feet, but the footstool that is intended here. God never puts his actual feet down upon the earth, but it's the picture of Solomon's throne here, where there was an actual stool where the feet went. And so, in the kingdom age, God says it's the place of the soles of my feet. In other words, where I meet with you, the go-between. Now, we will turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 1 at this time, where we find the footstool mentioned again in an even wider context. While you're turning up Isaiah 66, we'll mention this. We've said that God is in heaven, we are upon earth. Therefore, he meets with us at a certain place. Isaiah 66 and 1 tells us where he meets. We read there, Thus saith Yahweh, the heavens is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So on a wider scale, you've got God sitting in heaven, and the earth where he contacts or touches men, where his feet come down to touch men, and where we worship him. We worship him here on the earth. So look at in the large scale, God's in heaven, the earth's his footstool, and we meet him, that's as close as we can get to him here, the footstool, or Solomon's throne. We can see where it's perhaps a smaller scale. We've got Solomon and the throne and the footstool and the people doing obeisance at the bottom, and Ezekiel's temple also. But on the large scale, the very earth itself is the footstool. So here then, the idea of the footstool in Ezekiel's temple is to invite contact with our Heavenly Father. And this will be seen on these thrones of judgment, so that when the saints sit there, they'll have a very real part to play in judging over the peoples and hearing and listening to their problems, and to give adjudication as to whether or not their sacrifices are acceptable, just as happened at the Garden of Eden. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, the Shekinah glory shone forth. Cain's was not, there was silence and no light. We presume it'll be the same in the kingdom. When it's acceptable, there'll be a shining forth of light. When it's not acceptable, there'll be no light, and the person will go away sullen, no doubt. But of course, there's always room to repent and to come back with an offering and a true heart. Cain could have done that, so in the temple. If a person doesn't get a shining forth to show that his sacrifice is acceptable, he can go back, pray to God, have his heart put right, and come and do it properly. And God will shine forth for him to accept him. So there we are. Now, this circle, as well as holding the thrones, also is called the chambers of the singers. Now, let's go and have a look at Chronicles, verse 15. The chambers of the singers. These chambers of the singers will be an appointed feature of the temple. We've just been looking at musical instruments of the Bible this weekend, and the subject of the song of the past and in the age to come. But these chambers of singers are a noted feature in 1 Chronicles 15 and 1. David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then if we jump to the 16th verse, David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music and psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Let's jump to the 27th verse. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, that's the point, the singers and Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Now here David represented Christ. The beloved David represented the greater than David, the beloved, the Son of God, and the ephod represented the priestly garment. So here David was taking the part of a priest, and he was virtually typing his greater son, who would do the same thing, being the priest in the age to come, with the singers. But there's a chamber of singers where they should all be. Now, notice David had a tent. David had a place for the ark and a tent in chapter 15 in verse 1. Now, this tent is the word Ohel, and it represents the Ohel in Ezekiel's temple. So just as David pitched a tent and put the ark in it, the Lord Jesus Christ will pitch a tent of cloud and put the ark in it, the saints. And there'll be singers. There were singers associated with David's tent and the singing of joy. There'll be singers associated with Christ's tent of cloud and the joy. If you come with me to Amos, the prophet Amos, it has a little, adds a little more meaning when we come to look at this in this light. The prophet Amos, we want chapter 9, and the 11th verse, and it has to do with David's whole system of worship. Amos 9 and verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches." Now, the tabernacle of David is the tent of David. And the tent of David was that tent in which the ark was pitched. As we said, David never ever had a temple. That came later after he was dead. But what David did have was a tent that he pitched, and the ark was in it. And God is going to raise up that tent that David had with the ark in it in the age to come. And this is where he does it. This is the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. This is the great tent of David, the greater than David, which will be seen, and the ark will be in it. The new antitypical ark, even the saints. And it will be associated with singing just as it was in the past. Ezekiel 40 and verse 44 mentions these singers that are in that temple age. Now, let's go back. If we would learn a little bit about the chambers of the singers in that temple, we find that we get information from David himself. First Chronicles. Let's go and have a look at First Chronicles. And the things that David did in the organization of those singers will be seen again in the age to come. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1. "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, the number of the workmen according to their services was." Now, if we have a look at the 7th verse, we get more information. "So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of Yahweh even were cunning, and were 208. 208. Now, this is 288. So there were 288 people that were associated with song. Now, this can give us an information of what it will be like in Ezekiel's temple. 288 is 24 orders of 12. 24 multiplied by 12, or 24 lots of 12, is 288. Now, this is interesting. 24 lots of 12 were in David's organization of singers. We also read in the book of Revelation of the greater than David Christ that there are 24 elders, or 24 groups round about the throne. In Revelation 4 and 4, it mentions the 24 elders. So David had 24 lots of 12 singers, and Christ has 24 elders in his temple in the age to come. Now, David is a type of Christ here, a remarkable type of Christ, and I got a lot of information when I was going into this by having a look at what David did, which gave me an indication as to the numbers and the way it would be organized in Ezekiel's temple. For example, at your leisure, if you were to have a look at 1 Chronicles 22, you'd find David gathers materials for the temple. Christ will do that first. The first thing after the Battle of Armageddon, Christ will gather materials for the temple. It's going to be built from stuff from all over the world. So that's the first step, gather materials. Second thing, in chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, David organized the Levite duties in the temple. I suggest to you that's the second thing Christ will do. He will organize the Levites in the kingdom for the things they have to do. The third thing David did in chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles, he organized the priests' duties in the temple. I suggest that's what Christ will do, organize the priests in that order. The next thing David did in chapter 25, he organized the singers. I suggest that's the next thing Christ will do. Christ will gather the materials, organize the Levites, organize the priests, and organize the singers. That's what Jesus will do in this order in the temple. Now, having sat in this class tonight and considered these things, when we find ourselves in the kingdom, because we'll have perfect memories, we'll remember what was said tonight. Now, those that haven't been at this class won't remember it. They'll be seeing it for the first time. The brethren and sisters from all ages that haven't looked at these things will be there and they'll be marvelling at the way Christ is doing it. But all of us here will remember because we studied in the Word and we'll say that's exactly what we said at our class. Christ gathered materials, organised the Levites, organised the priests and organised the singers. It'll happen in that order and we'll say, well, remember that class when we said that's the way it would be. And we'll be privileged to know what's going to happen next because we'll have perfect memories. The apostles who listened to Christ had a perfect memory afterwards to bring it all out and know what was going to happen. We haven't got perfect memories now, but if we've taken the trouble to go to a class now in the days of our flesh, it's in our subconscious mind, and in the kingdom we'll know it all, because we've done it. And the brethren and sisters that haven't come along won't know it. Now, I'm not going to say that we are better than they. We're not saying that. What we're saying is we're more privileged. I'm not saying we're better than they are. All I'm saying is that we'll have the privilege of knowing it all, and it'll come out of our minds, and we'll see it happening, and we'll thrill because we've thought of it from the Word before. It's not better than someone else to go along to a class like this. It's just more of a privilege to be able to know things before they happen. Now, the next thing that David did in chapter 26, he organised the gatekeepers and the treasurers. I suggest to you that's what Jesus will do. Jesus will organise the gatekeepers of Ezekiel's temple. You ever thought it has to have gatekeepers? You've got to have gatekeepers. There are 9 gates on the south wall. There are 9 gates on the north wall. There are 9 gates on the east wall, but they're all shut. There are 9 gates on the western wall, but they're all shut. Jesus will next organise all the gatekeepers and the treasurers, because there will be sacrifices, and sacrifices will have to be purchased by those who come from great distances, and there'll be money involved, although it won't be like a den of thieves it was in the days of Herod. It'll all be done decently and in order. And therefore, treasurers will have to be organised for the temple the way David did in chapter 26. The next thing David did in chapter 27 was he organised his political officials, because the people of the land had to be organised for properties and all the things, the day-to-day transactions had to be organised. So the political and secular officials were organised in chapter 27. And I suggest that Jesus will do that same thing. He'll gather materials, organise the Levites, then organise the priests, then organise the singers, then organise the gatekeepers and treasurers, and then organise the political and secular affairs of the kingdom, about properties and boundaries and all those day-to-day things that have to be done in living in a world such as it will be then. Now, coming to the singing at the temple, because the singing is the most important at this time, what could be more impressive than a vast myriads of immortals singing in joyous praise to God at that time? Now, the angels did it at the birth of Christ. We don't know how many there were in the sky. We're not actually told in the record. We're told the shepherds heard it. We're told the shepherds were out. It was dark. The sun had gone down. The shepherds were keeping their flocks, and all of a sudden they heard these myriads of voices. We don't know how many. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we do know that in the kingdom it will be repeated. Myriads of immortal voices. What wondrous noise and praise it will be. Psalm 27 we turn to on this one. It seems that everything we look at the temple is a psalm for it. It seems that way. If there's a certain subject we're looking at, there's a psalm for it. And in Psalm, and it's not surprising there would be on song, because the Psalms are songs. Psalm 27, verses 4 to 6. One thing have I desired of Yahweh that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh, that's the temple, the house of Yahweh is a temple, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. Now, to inquire means to contemplate with admiration. So therefore, there's a contemplation with admiration when we're there. Now, the temple is the haikel. That's the arena. That's the area within the temple itself. The word temple there, the haikel or arena, the area within the temple, the dwelling part. The ohel is the cloud, but the haikel is the dwelling part. Now, in verse 5, for in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion. Now, the pavilion is the Hebrew sok, S-O-K, and it means a lair, from a root to fence over or cover. Now, I suggest to you that this lair, or this covered over part, or this pavilion that in time of trouble will be here, the ohel over the temple. I suggest that that will be the cloud that will form that covered part, a place where one can hide, a covert, in the temple. No, the time of trouble, secret, the word secret there means secret place. But the word... in verse 5, for in a time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion. Pavilion is the word, Rob. Word pavilion is the Hebrew word sok, S-O-K, and it means a lair or a covered place, a hiding place. So God is going to provide a hiding place for the saints. Now, of course it will be, not that there will be any danger to them then at that time, there will be later when the nations come up, at the end of the millennium, when the nations come up, Gog and Magog, and they gather around and would compass around the camp of the saints, it will be a hiding place then for the saints, but during the age to come there will be nothing in that sense. It's simply a secure place for the saints to be. Permanent security. This is the idea it seems to convey. In the secret of his tabernacle. Now the secret is the secret place. Well, of course there are secret places in the sense of divine secrets, where the saints are secreted away from the eyes of the mortals at certain times and places in that temple. He shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now this seems to, in the one psalm here, it's not only referring to the temple, but it seems to be referring to the judgment seat also, because rock is the word sur in the Hebrew, T-S-U-R, it means a cliff or a precipice. Figuratively, it means a refuge. And I suggest to you, this is Mount Sinai. Here in the one verse of the psalm, it's speaking of the temple, and it's also speaking of the refuge that shall be there upon a rock at Mount Sinai. The rock, T-S-U-R, a cliff or a precipice, figuratively a refuge, doubtless Mount Sinai. So this is what the saints will have here in this particular psalm. But it's certainly speaking about the temple also, because look at those verses that we quoted there. Verse 4, I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, and that's the temple. So there's no doubt about it, it's the temple in verse 4. And in the same breath he talks about the pavilion, or the secret place where they can hide. And then he speaks about the rock, which seems to be Mount Sinai, which, of course, was the place of the judgment a little before the temple was built. And often the scripture does that. It takes that which comes last first. It speaks about the last thing, the temple in verse 4, and then goes back to speak about what became before it, Mount Sinai, in verse 5. The book of Revelation is particularly like that. It gives the end first. And it's not in chronological... This is what trips up a lot of brethren. It's not in chronological order. And this is a characteristic of scripture. Which one is that? Well, it's not in chronological order. That's the way I would describe it. Perhaps you could say not sequential, but it's not in chronological order always. The book of Revelation gives you the end first, and then it goes on to show how it came about. Well, here in verse 4, we've got the end, the temple. Then in verse 5, we've got the pavilion, where we will be, and then it goes back in time to the rock where we were at Sinai. The cliff or the precipice from refuge. Now in Psalm 149, verse 5, there is more on this. Psalm 149, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Well, that's the future. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Now that's the marriage bed. That's the bed for rest or for union in marriage, the mishkab. The bed there in verse 5 of Psalm 149 is the mishkab, a bed for rest or union in marriage. Now, they're going to be joyful because they're united with the Lord Jesus Christ in the figurative marriage in the temple. And that's where it will be in there under that cloud. Now, as they are married to Christ, it's a time of song. The marriage with the bride will cause such joy that they will burst forth in song, and I imagine the saints will do it spontaneously. I imagine at the time we're married to Jesus, because it's figurative marriage, but at that moment there'll be such bliss that we'll just automatically, without any signal, burst forth into song, and it will be in the chambers of the singers in that particular place underneath the cloud. Now in Psalm 150, while we're in Psalm 149, look at Psalm 150. The word praise occurs in every verse. In every verse. Now this is the marriage of the Lamb, this psalm. This is the marriage of the Lamb, Psalm 150. And in every verse the word praise occurs. Now the word praise is the Hebrew word hallel, hallel, from which we get hallelujah. Hallelujah is spontaneous praise. You can't help but feeling, crying out the praise to God. So hallelujah, like you're walking down the street and God has been good to you, and in your own heart you might jump over the footpath and say, hallelujah, you feel like praising God for his goodness. The saints will do this, and in Psalm 150 is where they will do it. And in every verse is a hallelujah. where the word praise occurs. 12 times in this Psalm 150, it's in the imperative form in the Hebrew grammar, which means a command. And 12 is a number of divine government. So here we have the divine government of the saints by the fact that the Hallel is in the imperative form 12 times here, shouting peals of hallelujahs in Ezekiel's temple. But the word Hallel, which means, which gives us hallelujah and its praise, also means to shine. It's used in Daniel 12 and verse 3, to shine. And this is what the saints will do. In the temple, they will shine forth in their glory. So as well as shining forth in praise to God in song, they shine forth in praise by the outward glory. Now, what song do they sing? Can we find out what song they will sing in the chambers of the singers? Well, we can. Revelation 15. Revelation 15 gives us the song that they will sing in the temple of the age to come. Revelation 15 and verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, that's the Roman Catholic system, over his image, that's the Pope, over his mark, that's the cross, over the number of his name, that's 666, they stand on a sea of glass, that's the nations that are now at rest, and they have the harps of God. So they've got a victory over the beast, which is Catholicism, over the image, which is the Pope, over his mark, which is the cross. They've got a victory over the number of his name, which is 666. They stand on the sea of glass, which is the nation subdued, and they've got harps of God, which is the instrument. We saw last weekend in Hobart that the instrument, the harp, was the instrument of divine song. Whereas the psaltery, the bagpipes, stand for this fleshly worship, the harp stands for divine worship. It stands for worship in immortality. So here are the immortals in the chambers of the singers here in this second verse. Now in the third verse, here's the song they sing. They sing the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now there's a difference. In the past, on the shores of the Red Sea, they sang the song of Moses. In the future, they stand upon a sea also. It's a sea of glass now. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what was the song of Moses? Well, when Israel were delivered from Pharaoh's hosts on the banks of the Red Sea, and all the sea had churned up, and the Egyptian horses had whinnied with terror, and then gone down gurgling into the depths, and pulling their riders with them, and all the hosts of the enemy were silenced beneath the gurgling sea, and then the sea went flat. And as the children of Israel stood on the other side, and they sang the song of Moses, the sea was like glass. It had been a troubled sea drowning the Egyptians, but then it went like a sea of glass. And on the side of the sea of glass, they were singing this great song. And in the book of Revelation, we've got a repetition of this, where the saints sing upon a sea of glass. It had been troubled with all the nations at war, but now it's just like glass. And the saints sing their song there. Now, this song of Moses that they sang alongside the sea of glass was a song of war. It was a song of war because it spoke of Yahweh as a man of war who had gotten a victory over the Egyptian hosts. So in the future here, in the book of Revelation, through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Yes, because Yahweh is a man of war, and he is actually seen as a man of war in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, when they sang that song of Moses, they said Yahweh is a man of war. In a sense, it was still future because Yahweh wasn't a man. Yahweh hadn't raised up an only begotten son at that time. So when the children of Israel were singing the song of Moses and they spoke of Yahweh as a man of war, it was prophetic of the future because there had been no man Yahweh born at that time. Yahweh is God, not man. But it had to wait till the Lord Jesus Christ came, who was the man. So when they sang of Yahweh, man of war, it was prophetic of the future. And the man Christ Jesus did come. He is the man of war of the future. So in the book of Revelation, it all has its fulfillment, where the man of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, has the victory over all the nations, and there he is. Now, we'll just look at that in Exodus chapter 15 and 3, because it's a little point that sometimes is not brought out. And of course, who brought this point out but Brother Thomas? He's the one who was the first to see it, and most of us would read right over it. When we're doing the daily readings, I suggest we wouldn't even notice it. In Exodus 15 and verse 3, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Now, Brother Thomas said, what a strange thing, Yahweh's a man of war. Yahweh's not a man, he's a God. But he will be a man of war when the man Christ Jesus comes. And that's what happened. So it was prophetic of the future and has its fulfillment in the temple. Now, we are able to glean more information as to what it will be like in the administration of the temple in that day. The rulership of the kingdom and the dominion under the whole heaven requires untold thousands of agents. It's a great work to do. Sacrifice will only be seen at Zion. We know from Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. But whilst there'll only be sacrifice at Zion, in Australia, in the various towns and cities of Australia, will be incense that will arise to Yahweh. What a strange thing to see the city of Melbourne with incense arising at certain times to the worship of Yahweh. The nearest thing we would see that at the moment would be in a Jewish synagogue. But in that day, in every city of the world, there will be incense that will arise to the worship of Yahweh, whereas sacrifice will only be at a temple itself in the Middle East. Now, we know this from places such as Malachi. We won't have time to look into this too far tonight, but we'll just have an introductory look at this time in Malachi. In Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, in chapter 1 and verse 11, we get this information. This tells us about the future, and it says, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, now what that's telling us is every part of the world, from east to west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place, that includes Melbourne, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of hosts. So therefore incense shall arise. Now the word incense is katar, to fumigate or smoke. In other words, it's incense. And just like incense was offered in the tabernacle, so there will be incense offered in Melbourne and other cities.